Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This was an awesome chapter. This is an awesome chapter. It's we can call it the hinge. And God, I was just speaking to our brother yesterday, and I was saying, you know, being able to stand up and speak is really not. It's the week of studying God's word. It's really a challenge, and it really. I was speaking to Emily about this yesterday. How I've been challenged by this to speak more of the resurrection when I'm in the streets, to speak of God's written, and that's what God has challenged me with too. And that's something I've been focusing on while going downtown, is asking people, what is the gospel? Just the word. What does gospel mean? And find out how many people just don't know what that word means, yet it seems to intimidate them in some way or threaten them in some way. And that was the same for the man Joe that we prayed for last Wednesday. You know, just learning what gospel means, the good news, and then find out, why is it good news? Well, it's good news because we've fallen short. We have sinned, and we deserve eternity in hell, but he's done something for us. And that's the gospel. He's done something for us. And in place of us. Well, Corinthians 15 has 58 verses in it, so we need to get started because we only have 2 minutes per verse. So, well, I broke it down, and verse 1-4, and I'll just go through the points. You can look on the screen. Paul, he defines the gospel according to the scriptures, and that is so important. And you can see Paul as a lawyer. He's a lawyer up there. He's going to put up a case. So first thing he does is what we all should do. He goes to the scriptures. And then he presents his witnesses. And he presents lots of them. And he tells us that most of these are still alive today. So you can go to them and ask them. And then, of course, we see Paul's humbleness later on and God's grace working through Paul. And then he addresses the doubts and the effects of the doubts that can go through the church, that takes away the hope we have. And yet, then right after that, he tells us clearly, hope is not lost because the resurrection is true. And there's a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we'll focus a little bit on baptism for the dead, or the false teaching that we have out there today, and that we may be faced with when someone comes knocking on your door, and how to defend that. Then he speaks briefly about how dangerous it is to defend the resurrection, the persecution and stuff they've been going through. We went through that a little bit this morning. And then another series of verses that there's some false teaching on is the series of verses towards the end about the body versus heavenly bodies. You know, because the question comes up, what happens to the body once they're resurrected? And that's where we need to focus. Verse 35 is the question, what happens? And of course, 58, which is a blessing. You know, I'll send us out that encouragement email Friday. Steadfast in the faith. God reminds us to be steadfast constantly in the faith. Dear Heavenly Father, as we go into your word, Father. Father, I make no apologies, Father, for what's spoken today will be 90% or more of your word, Father, and only your word, Lord. Father, I pray that all of us get something from your word today, Lord. And Father, just thank you that you are the greatest commentator to your own word, Lord. May we go to you always for the answers and for any confusion that might be in your word, Lord, and pray for your answer, your wisdom. And not to rely on our own understanding of things that are just above what we can even imagine, Father. And Father, we see from the disciples how difficult this was even for them, Lord, and we don't judge them. And Father, we just ask that you help us to see the glory in you, the glory of you, Father, through Paul, through the disciples, Father, and through many of those around us, Lord. May you be glorified. Father, thank you for your word, and above all, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, he died, rose again, and proved us that victory was won for us, victory over death. Father, we thank you. We just ask for, again, clarity of mind, and help us get through this study, Father, of what you've done for us, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name. Paul starts out, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. You are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." We read this earlier, but Paul received this not by man, but he received this from Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Can you imagine that? Getting the Word of God directly from the Word Himself. Amazing. So Paul is telling them where this is coming from. That Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So just like a lawyer, he's going directly to the Word, going directly to the Scriptures to prove his case, to show them where they've gone astray in the town of Corinth and probably many places throughout. So we can, just like they, we too can go to the Scriptures to see what Paul is talking about according with the Scriptures. So in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and verse 9, we read, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." And he's referring to what he just said. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed by our iniquities." Our iniquities, not his. Our iniquities. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." And this is the part where we see he was buried. "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." An innocent lamb. He did nothing wrong. "That he was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And we see that in Psalm 16:10. All prophecy pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. "For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, or let the Holy One see corruption." His body would not see corruption. He would be raised again, and he did. Paul starts to build his case, and he builds his case for a physical resurrection, because there's many, many Greek philosophers at that time, and even before Jesus, that spoke of spiritual resurrections, or ghostly, or there's a lot of false teaching out there, or pagan beliefs that obviously crept into the church, because who was Paul preaching to? The Gentiles. These were the very people coming from these philosophies into the church. And we're certainly no different. We tend to bring other things that we believe in into the church as well. We have to be very careful of that. Continue in verse 5, chapter 15. "And that he appeared to Cephas," and that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." We start to see Paul's humbleness, that he feels he's totally forgiven, but he's untimely born. It can also be seen as an aborted birth or premature birth. He's lowered himself. Remember, he's become Saul, and now he's become Paul, which went from higher to lower. And he's humble. But God can still use, and we see it definitely used through Paul, someone who was completely rejecting Christ, can still use them and turn them around. Something amazing has happened to Paul. As he builds his case for the physical resurrection, we'll look at Luke 24 and we'll see how Jesus stood before those and allowed him to touch his body, because we're talking about a physical resurrection here, not spiritual, not a ghost. So in Luke 24, starting at verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" You know, only God can do that. You know, see what's happening in our hearts. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Here's the very witnesses Paul's talking about that saw him and touched him. And Christ Jesus isn't finished yet. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, can you believe this? He's standing before them, and they're still disbelieving. So we need to look at the Corinthians and say, that was difficult for them. Because here the apostles are right there in front of him, and they're disbelieving. He sees their hearts. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat? Anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. Can you see that? Just a trembling hand giving him something to eat. Because he's going to further prove that he's a physical body. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus, like Paul, goes back to Scripture and says, "Look, this was written before I got here. You know, don't be surprised." Then, it'd be awesome if to be there for this to happen. You know, for this verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Amazing. What we just love to have been there, to have our minds opened up, to have clarity of the Scriptures. But we see that is amazing. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is what Paul is referring to. You are witnesses of these things. And Paul points the Corinthians back to these witnesses of these things. Continuing 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now he's not really anguishing over this as much as he's proclaiming God's grace. He's saying, "Look what God has done to me. If you look at my past life, who I used to be and who I am today, I am different." So he's not going through life in this guilt, because he's been released from guilt. So we can't read that into this, because he's free. He's been made free. You know, the truth shall set you free. But he's humble. Continue verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain." His grace towards me is not in vain. We can all say that. "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." At first it sounds like he's getting ready to boast, but then he points to where the credit is due. "But the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believe." And when he was referring to, "I persecuted the church of God," he was asking them to remember something he may have already said to them, as he said to the saints in Galatia. Galatians 1:13-16. verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. An enemy of God, as all we were at one point in our lives. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He didn't say for the scriptures. He said for the traditions of his father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He's called to preach to the Gentiles. Continue verse 12, Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So that's what's going on. This is what he's addressing. No resurrection of the dead. The scripture here is a commentary of itself. Just read it. Put it in context. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He's telling them, this thought you're having, this teaching you're having, look what it does. Look what it does. Look what effects it's having. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He's showing them just how serious this is. This is serious. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. This is very serious. He's saying, why are we even preaching if none of this is true? I showed you witnesses, showed you the scriptures. This is very serious. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So he's saying those who have already died, they've perished. If this isn't true, if they're not going to be raised, they have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying, us Christians, if this isn't true, we are to be pitied for all this stuff we're doing, all this persecution they're enduring, being martyred. We are should be pitied for this. Now, again, before we judge them too harshly, let's look at what happened with the disciples themselves and actual witnesses, and how quickly they went back to doing their ordinary things. This is after the women went to the tomb, they came back to report what they had seen, and we see how many people just did not believe them, and we see, looks like all of them. In Mark 16, starting verse 9, we read, Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And he told them he was going to do this before he left. He died. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking through the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Continue verse 19. So then the Lord, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message of accompanying signs. The Lord worked with them. And some have asked me, you go by yourself? And I said, well, the Lord's with me. I always say that, the Lord's with me. I'm not by myself, because there's a focus on Jesus sending them out two by twos. And I'm still praying that someone will come along and walk with me. That'd be wonderful. It'd be wonderful. But the Lord is with us, you know, when we're at work by ourselves, you know, sharing with people, you know, whatever it might be. The Lord is with us. Corinthians 15, continuing verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits. He's the first. Continuing verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be in all in all. Well, Christ Jesus, you know, in the form of man, is under subjection of God. He is voluntarily saying, I'm following God. He said that from when he started at the age 12 in the temple. He's here to do his Father's business. And we read many verses where he says he's doing the will of his Father. He's in his Father, and his Father is in him. In verse 22, it's amazing. We went through this in Romans this morning, in Romans chapter 5. We went through this in Romans chapter 5 this morning. And I said we probably want to go through that again, but we all see that we have first man, and then we have the second man. One man brings death, the second man brings life. Just completely contrary. And then Paul, after that, goes into a verse that, at first glance, it seems like it just pops out of nowhere. It just seems like, okay, where did this come from? He's talking to them about the resurrection, the true bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the hope that we have in the resurrection, that one day we too will be rose from the dead. So in verse 29, it says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? In a way, he's going through this proof of the physical death and the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, and we have to pay very close attention. I'm going to read something out of from Ron Rhodes here that brings this out. We have to focus on all this time he's saying we, us, I. And it's all about them. But then in this one verse, he says, those people, they. So he's actually excluded himself from them. But in a way, he's saying, why are they doing this if the raised are not raised? You know, that's silly. That's kind of hypocrisy. It's hypocritical. They're doing this, and they're not even going to be raised. Why are they doing this? But he's not confirming that. And, I'll just read what Ron Rhodes says about this. He says, a careful reading of this epistle shows that the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian saints using the words I, we, ye, you when referring to them and or himself all the way through his message. But when he mentions baptism for the dead, he changes to they. What shall they do? For are they then baptized for the dead? In the verses following, he returns to the use of we and you. Thus, he seems to disassociate himself and the righteous saints from the methods used by those groups who are at that time were practicing baptism for the dead. The Apostle Paul did not urge his hearers to practice the principle, nor did he command it. He merely used the case as an illustration. Paul did not worship the unknown god of the pagans because he found an altar to the pagan unknown god. There is no mention of baptism for the dead in the Bible up until Paul, and no mention afterward. Paul, as well as other apostles, rather than endorsing baptism for the dead as then practiced, seems to have exercised a counteracting influence upon this ordinance, for it was perpetrated only among heretics. That's a good way to look at that and be able to show, you know, others where that teaching is wrong. You can't take one verse and create an entire doctrine around it by ignoring verses that are more plain and more straightforward. To continue verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's kind of like Ecclesiastes. What's this all about, man? We might as well, if this is all there is, and we see a lot of that in this world today. We eat and drink, tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. And how often we see that in Scripture. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on shining. Do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He says this is your shame. Here's Corinthians believing that they have all this knowledge, and because if you look where they're centered, they have all these philosophers and these well-educated intellectuals. So they're feeling pretty prideful that maybe some of these people have creeped into the church and are sharing some of their intellectual beliefs. And he's saying, I say this to your shame. You have strayed away from the Scriptures. And he speaks up here about being in danger every hour. And they were in danger every hour. And he speaks of this again later on in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 22. And again, it was a little bit about this in Romans. But we have 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So he's reminding them that there's going to be constant persecution. It's going to be hourly, to proclaim Jesus Christ and to proclaim the resurrection. Verse 35 is highlighted a bit because everything after verse 35, almost to the end of this chapter, is being answered. And this is also where you'll have people come to your door and explain that there's many glories or there's many kingdoms of heaven. There's many heavens that you can go to. I know Arnold has probably run into this. And this is where they get it. But a careful reading of this shows that all Paul is doing is he's telling you to compare earthly material stuff with heavenly stuff. So he's making that comparison of things on earth and things out in space and the glories of the moon and the stars and the sun versus plants, animals here on earth. So he's making that contrast, that comparison. And after reading this a few times, it's just really clear that that's exactly what he's doing. And he's just, all of this, he's answering verse 35. So if someone comes to you and talks about multiple heavens, just tell them, go to verse 35 and let's see what answer he's given. Let's see the question that's been answered, that's been asked. Verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15 states, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? with what kind of body do they come? And Paul starts out answering the question, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat, or some other grain. So he's gone to something they know of, farming. He's saying, you plant a seed, well, the seed doesn't come out, the seed dies, the seed has to die, and it produces a plant, a new body. And it's not like the old one. So he's giving them that comparison. Continue to verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. So he's saying these are different kinds of flesh. Humans have one flesh, fish have another kind of flesh, and you know the animals have another kind of flesh. They're different. They're all of the same kind. And then he goes on in verse 40. There are heavenly bodies. Again, he's making that comparison. Things on earth and then things in the heaven. And this is one of the heavens that the false teaching can point to and say, look, here's heaven. Here's another heaven. And it's focusing too much on the word heaven. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind. That's one kind out there in space. And the glory of the earthly is of another. So you have celestial out in space and telestial, which is here on earth, here on ground. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So there, he's given his analogy, his comparison. Now he goes to, so is the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He continues, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. So when we sin, that's death, that leads us to death. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to go back through what we just read, the scripture tells us, and look at those comparisons that he just gave us. And Mr. Ron Rhodes does an excellent job with this. And as I'm reading this, take a look at the chart and see these contrast comparisons. Then that we're not speaking of, there's no kingdoms here. These aren't different kingdoms of God that's being taught today through the Mormons. This is God, this is Paul just making that comparison between terrestrial and celestial. And Ron Rhodes does this very well, I think. Only the words terrestrial and celestial are mentioned. This automatically disqualifies this passage as a support for the idea that there is a celestial kingdom. Mormons are reading something into the passage that simply is not there. Now the context of 1 Corinthians 15:40 through 42 is set for us in verse 35, where two questions are asked: how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? The rest of 1 Corinthians 15 seeks to answer these questions. So yes, Paul was talking about resurrection bodies, but no, there is no mention of any kingdoms. Point out that the word celestial literally means heavenly, and the word terrestrial literally means earthly. Paul is talking about the heavenly body as opposed to the earthly body. As we read onward to verse 44, we see that the earthly body has fallen, temporal, imperfect, and weak. The heavenly body, by contrast, will be eternal, perfect, and powerful. Notice the series of contrasts Paul makes between the earthly body and the heavenly body in verses 40 through 50. Perishable becomes imperishable. Weak becomes powerful. Natural becomes supernatural. And mortal becomes immortal. Contextually, there is no way to read a theology of three kingdoms into a passage dealing with two kinds of bodies, the earthly and the heavenly. And that was very, very helpful to me, because it prepares us. It prepares us to do what Peter asked us to: be ready always to defend for why we have hope. And to further show through scriptures — that's why it's by reasoning from the scriptures — we can point them to the three heavens that are in scripture, because they're there. And here they are, Deuteronomy 11:11. We see the atmospheric heaven, and we never can clearly see the words heaven used, but it's the atmospheric heaven. It's where the rains come from. And the second, Genesis, this is the heaven that we consider outer space. You know, this is where where Paul goes to the sun, the moon, and the stars. And we see this in Genesis 1:14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, and for days and years." So there's other heaven there. Certainly not the one we're going to go to. 2 Corinthians 12:2. This is speaking of the heaven that we will end up with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:2. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." And in Isaiah 63:15, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation." So we have three heavens, but we have to clarify to those who think there's many places we're going to go. We need to clarify that to them. And then the last verse. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And that was wonderful to get that email from Amel Friday morning. You know, just remain steadfast, constant, and knowing that it's God who does the work. Father, we thank you for your word, Father, and really just how clear you really made it, Father. Father, I just pray for all the saints, Father, and all those studying your word, Father, to study your word diligently, Father, to find out what you're really saying, Lord, to always use you as the commentator to your own word, Father, to bring clarity, Lord. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we especially thank you for the resurrection, Lord, the hope we have in Christ Jesus, who rose again from the dead, Lord, to prove that victory had been won, death had been defeated, Lord. And Father, we all look forward to that day when He comes again, Lord. May it be tomorrow. Only You know when, Lord. Father, help us to remain steadfast until that day, regardless of persecution, regardless of all those things that comes against us or comes against You through us. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your Son. We just pray all these things and give You all the glory, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name. And one last thing from William Lane Craig. Without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, His crucifixion would have remained the sad and shameful end of His career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. It all hinges on the resurrection.